And if you'd like to turn in your Bibles, the Bibles that were on your seats, to Ephesians chapter 5. Or if you brought your own Bibles, Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to be looking at verses 21 to 33 this morning. 21 to 33. Ephesians chapter 5, 21 to 33. And what we do each week as we meet as a church is we place a great emphasis on God's Word, meeting together to be transformed, not only informed, but be transformed by God's Word working in our lives together. So over the next 25 minutes or so, we're simply going to look at just one part of it, just one part of God's Word. That's enough for us all to be getting on with this morning, as you will see. Then asking God to do His work in our lives, that we might be changed because of what He has spoken and said to us. So we're in a series of Ephesians. We've been at it really since the back end of last year. And this morning, we come to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21. Let me read. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Well, I couldn't get much more topical or timely than this morning, could we? As I said, we're in a series in Ephesians, so this was completely unplanned for us to be looking at as a church at this point in time. But you couldn't really get more topical or timely than this. I think as a country, it is on the horizon that we may even be facing a referendum on the definition of marriage itself. But it's not only that it's topical and timely, it's actually because of passages like I've just read that it's so controversial today with so many people. Because it's passages like this. This happens to be one of the most extended discussions, if not the greatest discussion in the entire Bible on the subject of marriage. And it is because of passages like this one this morning that it's so controversial today. It's why so many people, and some of them can be Bible-believing Christians, but it's because of this, so many people find the church and the Bible so threatening today. So many people will think that actually it's because of teaching like this that the church is misogynistic, it's regressive, it's restricted, and seeks to do that, and therefore is a danger to society as a whole because of this type of teaching. It's why many people will fail to engage, even to engage. And you know this, don't you? I mean, I don't know how you reacted to the passage as it was being read out, but you know how this type of teaching in the Bible is reacted to today. And we've got 1 week to sort it all out. No problem. Obviously, I can't touch absolutely everything that needs to be said in the next 25 minutes or so. As a church, as a leadership team, we're sitting down and thinking what it is as a church that we need to be thinking about over the rest of the year. And it may be that we need to come back to this and spend some time, do even a series of sermons on this one passage. You can tell me what you think afterwards. But this morning, all I can hope to do really is give you an overview and to show you that if this is as shocking and offensive today, it always has been. If this is something that shocks you and offends you today, well, you're normal. It always has done. This has always, at one point or another, and in one way or another, offended people, which tells us in itself something immediately about the Bible and the God who wrote it. Because the Bible and the God who wrote it always have come to any culture and transformed it. Through passages just like this one this morning. The God, the Bible and the God who wrote it, they're a little bit like what Mr. Beaver says of Aslan in the Chronicles of Narnia. I don't know if you can remember what he says, but he says of Aslan, and we can say exactly the same of the Bible and the God who wrote it. He is not safe. They are not safe. They're not. They come to every culture and they're explosive in how they address the way that we think and the way that we live our lives. They are not safe. The Bible is not safe. And the God who wrote it is not safe. But they are undoubtedly good. Undoubtedly good. Because, you see, for all of the controversy in this passage, and I'm sure there's not one man or woman in here this morning who has heard this read and doesn't have a problem with it at some point, if we've actually listened to it carefully enough. But for all of its controversy, this passage gives us a vision of marriage that is ultimately for the good of us all. And I'll tell you why. Because it lifts it out of our current debates about equality and rights, be they homosexual concerns for equality and rights, be they heterosexual concerns for equality and rights. It lifts them out of that context, out of the current debates, and it sets marriage in the context of eternity. That's what we should expect, actually, from a book like in Ephesians. It's something that we've seen all throughout Paul doing. Paul has been presenting to us that God does have a plan. And it's a plan not just for this world, but for the cosmos and eternity. Everyone, everything is heading in a certain direction. And therefore, he says, as a church, since you know that, since you know what God's plan is and where all of eternity is heading, then live in the light of that. Because you know what God is doing, our lives today should be radically different. And we should, actually, in some senses, be the cause for people to stop in their tracks and say, whoa, you're living like that? Well, why? This is what Paul has actually been doing since the beginning of chapter 4, if you look at that with me. He's been calling them to live a certain way because of who they are and what God has done for them. And so he says at the beginning of chapter 4, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. It's going to look different. He explains it there as being completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. And if we truly understand what God's plan is for all of history, who we are as his people today, then that will have a profound effect on all of our relationships. We've been seeing that. And none more so, actually, than when it comes to this whole topic of marriage. If we see marriage in the context of eternity, then the question becomes not what will make me happy in my marriage, or who will make me happy, or whatever. That's the way the world thinks about things. But if we set marriage in the context of eternity, then our question becomes not what will make me happy, but what actually will make me holy. That's the concern that God has for us. And I think that's the big overall picture that we get here concerning marriage. Set in the context of eternity, the question is not so much about equality and rights. In other words, what will make me happy? The question is more so, well, in my marriage, or looking at people who may be suitable potential marriage partners, in what way am I actually going to be able to encourage them in holiness, not simply happiness? In what way will they encourage me? Not simply to live for this world and whatever makes me happy, but actually what's going to make me holy? Jesus loves you too much to simply settle for making you happy. Jesus loves you too much for simply to settle to make you happy. That's not his vision for your life. It's far more grand. It's far more glorious. He wants to fit you for heaven. He wants to make you holy. I mean, by this stage in the letter, Paul has already told us, as his church, to be filled by the Spirit. Just before, in the preceding passage in 5:18, he said, be filled with the Spirit. In other words, see things in the light of eternity. Put God at the center of your life, not yourself. And stand firm in the grace of Jesus Christ. If we do that, Paul says, well, it will prove itself like this in our marriages. So just 2 points here this morning. You know, this is the concern. When we come to the Bible, it helps us to see the things that are going on in society, the current debates, in a completely new way. And so much of what is going on in the news at the moment, so much of what is even current in many wider Christian circles is, well, what equality and rights? But that's not the concern of the Bible. The Bible has a far grander and glorious concern for your life. And it's not your happiness. Although marriage does bring lots of happiness with it. Don't hear me saying that marriage doesn't bring happiness with it. But that's not, if we settle only for that, then of course we'll either make an idol out of marriage or it'll be a continual disappointment for us. God's plan is not simply to make us happy, but what will make us holy. And so 2 points this morning as we look at marriage and the theme of it together. As I said, this is an overview. I cannot possibly begin to touch on all the issues that this is going to raise. So please do come and speak to me afterwards or speak to a trusted Christian friend. But we're going to look at just 2 points. First, for the Spirit-filled wife, and then for the Spirit-filled husband. And you may not be married yet, but this will give you an idea as to what actually to be looking for in a suitable potential husband or wife. It's got something to say to us all this morning. And so firstly, we see the aim, what the aim should be for the spirit-filled wife. And firstly, he simply says it there in verse 22. The aim for marriage for the Spirit-filled wife is to willingly submit to her husband. Boom! That is explosive today, isn't it? So much, even, as I say, in Christian culture, has changed in relation to this. Because it's so hard. It's so hard to actually understand what Paul is actually saying today. He says, wives, submit to your husband as to the Lord. And it comes again, just to make matters even better for us, it comes again in verse 24, twice that word for us. He says, now as the church submits to Christ, look, what does he say? So the wife must also, should submit to her husband in everything. And we can't get anything more controversial than that today. But like I've already said, actually, that has always been a controversial point. In one form or another, when Paul has said this, this has always proved to be a sticking point in one way or another, in different points for different cultures. So, for example, when it was originally written, Paul was doing something that for him, in his culture, a Jewish man, simply would never have been done. He's actually speaking to a woman. And for Paul to do that was radical. Many people actually thought that Paul had gone liberal because he's addressing women as free moral agents. Believe it or not, I know he seems very restrictive and regressive and misogynistic today, but what Paul's actually doing here, even by putting wives first instead of the husbands, he's doing something that nothing in his own cultural background would have prepared or enabled or pushed him to do. He was addressing women as free moral agents. He was looking at women and saying, you have the capacity to think. You have the capacity to decide for yourself. And that was simply, for a traditional Jewish man, not even an option. And so many people did think that what Paul was doing was going liberal today. And here we have him addressing women directly and saying to them, as those who are equal before God, as those who are joint heirs, together with men in the grace of God, here is how you should choose to live in your marriage. Because look at this with me. Just look at it with me. Submit is a command that is not given to husbands, is it? He's not saying to husbands, make sure your wives submit to you. No. I mean, that might be what would traditionally have been said. He's not even saying to women, to wives, submit to your husbands in a way that just enables them to walk all over you. No. He's saying, think about this. You're competent. You're capable. Think about this. Because the form of the word actually submit here is used the one that's being used is addressed to women in a way that gives them the choice and is saying to them, look, you know, you can decide to do this. You're competent, you're capable, you can make important decisions in all of your relational issues. And as such, he says, as wives, filled with the Spirit, made new and freed from the curse of Eve, willingly, not reluctantly, joyfully, not begrudgingly, submit to your own husband. He explains in verse 23, look at it with me. He says, for the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, his body, for which he died, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands. And just a few things here. It is, again, wives that he is talking to here at this moment. It is wives that he's talking to. It is not that all women must be subjugated to every man. That is a real problem. And the reason why I think so many women actually find it so repulsive of what Paul says here, and rightly so. I mean, ever since the fall, men have characteristically abused their authority, their strength, and their power over women. The Bible is not against correcting that horrendous abuse of authority. But look, it is to a particular relationship that he is saying this. It's not all women to every man, it's wives to husbands. But in this particular relationship, however, there are clear differences in role. And Paul explains the reason why women should submit to their husbands by pointing to Christ's relationship to the church. And so he says in verse 23, have a look. For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church. And just as the church submits to Christ, then the wife should submit to her husband. He's the head of the marriage, just as Christ is the head of the church. But wait a minute, some people say. Aren't we all supposed to submit to one another? I mean, hasn't that been something that we've been talking about over the last number of weeks? I mean, it even says it explicitly for us in verse 21. I read it. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And yes, you know, of course, mutual love, mutual submission are encouraged within the wider family of the church. And just because it's only wives that are being told here to submit to their husbands doesn't mean that wives are never to love their husbands. And just as husbands here are only told to love their wives, doesn't mean that husbands should never really, you know, decide actually to agree and follow their wives' opinions. But that does not rule out the place for roles and different responsibilities. Here, the relationship between the husband and wife is compared, now think about this, compared to Christ's relationship with the church. It's not a cultural construct. It's not a sociological kind of analysis that Paul's doing at this point. He's looking at Christ's relationship with the church. And he's saying, just as the church submits to Christ, so wives submit to husbands. My relationship with Christ, the church's relationship with Christ, is not reciprocal. It's not the same. Christ is not and will not never submit to the church and its ways. This is the reason Paul gives. Men and women are equal, yes. I mean, that would have been explosive in Paul's day. But that does not rule out having complementary roles in relationships now, which is explosive in our day. So what is it? Let's boil it all down. Let's get really practical at this point. What does it mean for the wife to submit? Practically, what is it that actually is going on here? Well, in practice, I think it's simply seen when the wife puts her husband's will before her own. As the church submits to Christ. Not begrudgingly, not whining, but joyful and willingly and freely. In everything, that's what it says at the end of the passage, isn't it? What does that mean? Well, I think it simply means that there is not one corner of a wife's heart where she serves herself now only. There's not one corner in her own heart where she's only serving herself now. She's willingly, joyfully putting the will of her husband before her own. And this is simply what it means actually to be other person-centered. In marriage, to be other person-centered. That's what it for the wife to submit to the way of her husband. And in doing so, what she's actually saying is, I want to build a gospel-centered marriage. I want to do that. But you might still say to me, you don't understand. You have no idea what he is like to live with. And you'd be right. Thankfully, I have to live with myself. I know that's bad enough. But let me ask you a question. Submitting, living like this, even if you were to just give it a try, what would it produce in your own life? Happiness? Not ever, you might say. Willingly putting my husband's ways before my own? Happiness? Not ever. Not always, perhaps. Maybe not immediately. But because you already have God's Holy Spirit, because he has made you new, do you now need to wrestle for control? That's very often what happens in the marketplace and in many people's homes. Or should you think of yourself less in relation to your husband now? You've been made new. You now have God's Holy Spirit living within you. You now have a deep and endless joy. It's yours. And by putting the will of your husband before your own, do you know what in fact you're doing? Yes, you're building that gospel-centered marriage. You're presenting to the world a completely different way to live. A strange way to live today, yes, absolutely. But a life lived in the light of eternity. Because you now know that you're loved beyond degree. You now know that the one who, the most important one at the center of the universe, has given up everything for you. Jesus submitted to the will of the Father. He did that for you. So as wives, now made new, filled with his Spirit, you have an opportunity to choose to build a gospel-centered marriage, to submit to the will of your husband, and to present to the world a completely different way of living. I know there are lots of what-ifs and all that sort of stuff. I know that. I appreciate that. I don't have very much long left here as we're going to look at the husbands. As I said, this is simply an overview. But if you've got issues with this, if it's a problem, and come and speak to me afterwards, please. I'm saying this not because I want to wield any sort of inappropriate authority over you, but because as we look at God's words together, as we look at living our lives in the light of eternity, it does make sense. It's for our ultimate good. It's not going to perhaps always make us happy. It may not immediately even make us happy. But in the long run, it's going to produce holiness. It's going to produce a sweetness and a holiness, another worldliness about your life that will make people stop and say, why? What's actually going on? Now, we must move on. If submit is the big idea for wives, well, then the key characteristic for husbands, in a word, is sacrifice. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, sacrifice. Live in a way that is sacrificial for the sake of your wife. That's a word that summarizes it. It's the main thing that Paul focuses on when he secondly looks at husbands. And as a husband who has an eye on eternity, you will willingly and determinedly sacrifice, die every day for the sake of their wives. So look at this with me. If it was hard for wives, and it is, Paul actually goes on and spends most of his time, I've got this sermon around completely the wrong way, because I should be spending most of my time speaking to husbands. I'll explain why in just a minute, why Paul spends so long in talking about this. But he says to husbands, be a living sacrifice in your marriage. Look at this in verse 25. Love your wives. How? Verse 25. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And why? Verse 26. Here's the word. To make her holy. Fit for eternity. That is to be the great desire for every husband. That their wives will be holy and blameless on the day of Christ. And that involves living a life of sacrifice for them day in, day out. And the reason why Paul spends so long talking to husbands here is because this would have been the big sticking point for him in his day. This would have been the real explosion in his day. For Paul to talk like this to husbands was unheard of. There was nothing in his background to prepare him to say this. Because he grew up in a society, a patriarchal society, many of which, more traditional societies around the world today, we can see them, they're on our news. But it's where the man did rule. It's where the man did have authority, and very often he used it like an iron fist. And Paul comes along and says, no, that is not the way at all. There was nothing in his own background that would have prepared him to do this. He says instead, Instead of domineering over women, lay down your lives. So for Paul to lay this on Christian husbands would have been dynamite. He was not to abuse his wife. That is wrong. He was not to see her as a commodity, simply there to be discarded when he was finished with her. He was to be thankful for her in his prayers. Now, it would have been such a revolution. Actually, in Ephesians, Ephesus, where Paul was writing, they had a very strong sex trade as well. It all surrounded the worship of the goddess Artemis. And so very often what happened was that men simply went along to the temple and they used boys and women, especially, as nothing more than for their sexual gratification. And then they just discarded them as soon as they had their way with them. That type of behavior wasn't only accepted in Ephesus, but it was openly approved in Ephesus. And then along comes Paul. Actually, it would be really interesting if you wanted to go and read what happened in Ephesus as Paul started preaching his gospel and laying out lives lived in the light of eternity. It's amazing what happened in Ephesus. You read Acts 19 and 20 later on today, and you'll see Paul caused nothing short of a riot in Ephesus because of the way that people were beginning to live in private was affecting the way the city did business in public. Because husbands and men in general were no longer seeing women as things to be used and abused and mistreated and neglected. They were actually beginning to see women as those who are co-heirs with them in the grace of God. They were seeing them as the ones who they should actually be putting before themselves, dying for daily. It had a massive impact in society. And I just wonder, actually, if more Christian men, and especially more Christian husbands, began to put this into practice in private, what sort of effect it would actually have on our society today. It's remarkable what happened. But listen very carefully to what Paul says husbands should do and those who aspire to such a high calling. He says, you should love your wives, just as Christ loved the church. And let me try to be crystal clear on this one. This means, as I've said, that you don't see her, or indeed you don't see any woman, as weaker than you, and simply therefore someone you can domineer or abuse. I've said that. But let me be crystal clear on it. You cannot treat women simply with any form of disrespect, Paul's saying. Your wife's an object. She's not an object. Sorry, your wife is not an object or a trophy that you've won. She is someone who has been given to you by her maker. So we can't see her as an object. She needs our affection. She needs our time. She needs our thoughts. She's not a commodity that you can simply discard when you've actually had your way or finished or she's of no further use for you. I mean, these are the ways in which still some men, a lot of men, view women today. But as a spirit-filled husband who no longer finds his strength or needs to stroke his ego in abusing and misusing and neglecting women, then love, sacrifice. Paul says, die for your wife. And that love's further explained in the rest of our passage. We're just going to have to look at this very, very quickly this morning because we're running out of time. But it's sacrificial, this love. It is just as the way Christ loved the church, dying for her, giving himself up for the church. It's sacrificial. It has a sanctifying effect. Christ loved the church. Look at this in verse 26 and 27. Christ loved the church not when she was lovable. There was nothing lovable about the church when Christ actually did love her. He died for her, not because she was lovable, but in order to make her lovely, to make her holy and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any blemish, but holy and blameless on that last day. Which means, man, you're to love your wife. Your love for your wife is not dependent on how she looks. I mean, this is so much of what we think about when we're even thinking of suitable potential marriage partners. It's the way that they look. Your love should be not dependent upon the way that she looks, on the way that she acts, or even whether she submits to you or not. You're to lay down your life just as Christ loved the church. Not because she's lovable, but to make her lovely. To see the vision that God has for her working in her life, to present her one day holy and blameless in his presence. That is what you'll do. You'll willingly lay down your life sacrificially for a sanctifying purpose. And it's to be as consistent and as caring as your love for yourself. men. Verse 28 and 30. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. After all, normally no one has ever hated his own body, but feeds and cares for it. And since, he goes on to say, as husbands and wives, you are no longer two, but one, having become one flesh, the husband is to love his wife just as much as he cares for and is concerned about and protects his own body. In fact, I mean, when you take in everything else, when you bring all this together, to love your wife is simply to daily put her interests and whatever will make her holy before your own. That's what it means to love her. That's what you've got to think you're prepared to do for someone perhaps who is not your wife yet, but you're in a serious enough relationship that she could be. She's got to be the type of person that you will actually willingly die for each and every day, putting her interests and whatever will make her holy before your own. And suddenly you see the real difference that actually a spirit-filled marriage can make. The wife submitting to the will of her husband, the husband sacrificing himself, putting his wife's best interest before his own. Don't you see why marriage lived in the light of eternity is for our ultimate good, for us all? It's not only for the good of ourselves, but it's for the good of everyone. It's for the good of society. It's for the good of the city in which we live. In fact, Paul goes on to say that what people should see when they see our marriages, spirit-filled marriages, is that relationship between Christ and the church. He says this is a mystery, and it certainly is in many ways. He says this is a mystery, but what I'm really talking about is Christ and the church. Because I don't know, as you read through it, I mean, I certainly did as I read through it just to begin with, I lost the fact that we were even talking about husbands and wives in the end. He has to bring that in verse 33 to say, but in the end, this is how you should live. Because he wants us to know that by living like this, spirit-filled marriages, the watching world gets to see Christ's relationship with the church. And so as those who are filled by the Spirit, as those who have been made new, Paul says, give the world something to think about. Don't settle for simply thinking that your relationships with one another, and particularly in marriage, are about what makes you happy. Our relationships are about, if we're spirit-filled, what makes us holy. That's dynamite today. Let's pray. You are the great God, the one who has made the heavens and earth. You're the one to whom everything belongs. You rule over everything that you have made. And yet we have the wonderful privilege to come to you as our Heavenly Father, knowing that you love us, knowing that you have each and every one of us, our best interests, at heart. We thank you, therefore, for your word that comes to us and does indeed challenge us. And we pray for ourselves that we would be people marked by your word, that we would be filled by your Spirit and live lives in the light of eternity, but that our obedience, the obedience that comes from faith, might grow. For you know, Heavenly Father, there is not one of us in here this morning who doesn't find something in this passage to be difficult, to be a sticking point in our lives. We pray that you please would change us and transform us by your Spirit. For wives in here, and for those who aspire to such a high calling, we pray that you would give them a great sense of your love. We pray that you would fill them with a vision of the future that you have prepared for them through the death of your Son. And we pray, therefore, that they would be bold, courageous, strong, and willingly submit when everything in culture tells them not to. And for husbands in here and those who aspire to such a high calling, we pray also, equally, that you would help them to be men and be husbands who are living their lives in the light of eternity, who will on the last day have to give an account for the state of their marriage. And therefore we pray that you would make husbands and indeed men who aspire to it loving, sacrificial, those who are prepared to live with their wives and to treat women in a way that this culture simply doesn't understand in many ways. Please give them your Spirit. Please give us your Spirit that we might obey your word. And may this be to your praise and glory. May it be for the good of us and the good of others. But ultimately, may we have our eyes fixed on that last day. May we long to be holy and blameless when you come again. And may we live lives now, today, in all of our relationships, but particularly here, with the aim to glorifying your great and holy and loving name. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.